Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. The passage this morning is the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. I'm going to be reading the first nine verses is all. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Proverbs chapter 30, starting in verse 1, continuing through verse 9. Hear God's word. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is God? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of our study of the book of Proverbs, and we should finish the series in the next two or three weeks, and that will bring us to an almost a full year in this book. For these last several chapters, I've been reading the entirety of the chapter and then teasing out a few particular proverbs that were the primary subject matter of that chapter. Or I've been grouping all the proverbs in that chapter into three or four uniting themes and teaching it that way. But this morning, we've come to a different section of the book of Proverbs. We've been saying throughout the book of Proverbs that this book is written by Solomon, and that is true, that the bulk of it is written by Solomon, but some sections of it weren't so much written by Solomon as they were compiled or curated by Solomon. This section is one such section. Although we know it is written by a different, and we know it's written by a different author, because the subtitle of sorts at the beginning of chapter 30. Look there, at verse 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. So we're told that this has a different author right here. But even without the helpful subtitle that Proverbs gives us, we can tell that there's a change in authorship by the writing style. You can hear it sounds different. We're introduced to a very different voice than Solomon's voice. And as such, this sermon will be somewhat different than last week's sermon or next week's sermon, as these nine verses aren't so much proverbial in their style. They aren't just simply pithy sayings, but rather what we have this morning is some deep reflections on God's perfections, on man's finitude and misery, and the necessity of God's self-revelation and provision. So as we consider this brief section this morning together, we're going to see a biblical doctrine of man. That's verses 1 through 3. A biblical doctrine of God's self-revelation in verses 4 and 5. The sufficiency of Scripture in verse 6. And a prayer of provision in verses 7 to 9. Look with me there at the first three verses. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. At first read, we may hear Agur's words and want to put our arm around him and say, hey, Agur, quit beating yourself up. Here's the number of my therapist. You've got terrible self-esteem, but I think you're just swell. Is that what we should take from this? When Solomon picked up the phone to call Agur and ask him for some wisdom for his upcoming book, did he just catch Agur on a bad day? By no means. Rather, Agur shows a proper understanding of his and our own finitude, finiteness. What we have in verses 1 through 3 is a biblical demonstration of humility. Agur isn't puffed up with pride. Rather, he knows that there is a God and he isn't it. Scholars tell us that we don't know who Agur is. We can't point definitively to Agur and say with confidence, Agur was the prince of so-and-so, or Agur was the chief counselor to King what's-his-name. We don't know who Agur is, but you know what? Agur knows who he is. He knows himself to be a creature rather than the creator. He sounds like the psalmist in Psalm 8 who looks at God's creation and marvels, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So man, in his finitude, in his finiteness, is incapable of explaining God. But he isn't incapable of knowing that there is a God. That brings us to the distinction in God's revelation of himself. In Romans chapter 1, Paul explains what mankind, even in his finiteness, can know about God by looking at his creation. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they, mankind, became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What's Paul saying? He's saying that everyone in their heart knows that there is a God. That they can look, that everyone can look at creation and know that there is a creator. What did he say? "For what can be known about God is plain to them." God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, such as his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse." We can look at the beauty of creation and know that there's a creator. Whether we're looking at the Grand Canyon or the Arkansas River, Niagara Falls or Hot Springs National Park, Paul says that we cannot look at creation, the things that have been made, and not know that there is a creator. Creation is an evidence that there is a creator. And that renders all of humanity without excuse, Paul says. No one on the last day will be able to stand before God and say, "I had no idea there was a creator." The only way that we end up in atheism or agnosticism then is through suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, pretending as though something is true that we actually know isn't true. When I was a kid, my mom told me I needed to clean my room. Rather than cleaning my room, I would just shove everything under the bed. All the toys, all the trash, all the laundry. Then I'd call my mom in and I would say, "Look, my room is clean." But it wasn't clean. I was pretending it was clean. I was proclaiming it to be clean, but I knew I knew that it wasn't clean. What was I doing? I was suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This is why Proverbs elsewhere has told us the fool has said in his heart there is no God. To be a fool in the nomenclature of Proverbs, as we've been saying the last few weeks, isn't an intellectual failure, it's a moral failure. If you and I are standing outside while it's raining, and you look at me and you tell me it is not raining, you aren't so much committing an error of a lack of intelligence, rather you're committing a moral error. You are lying. You are saying something is true that you know not to be true. The knowledge that there is a God and that we're without excuse because we can see God's handiwork in creation is what theologians call general revelation. But general revelation, the knowledge that there is a God that we can see from creation, that alone doesn't save us. I can't look at a tree or the ocean and know that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I cannot look at the beauty of the heavens and know that God has told us how He is to be worshipped. So we need more than just general revelation. We need special revelation. We need God to reveal Himself to us in more than just the created thing. And so that brings us to special revelation. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Agur is asking, who has been able to go up to heaven and learn about God and then come down here and explain Him to us? He's asking that question rhetorically. He knows that neither he nor any of his contemporaries have gone up to heaven with a reporter's notepad and pencil. He goes on to ask, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Agur is demonstrating a healthy understanding that not only is there a God who created everything, and not only has he no capacity to instruct anyone apart from God revealing himself to us, he's revealing that whoever this God is, he's larger and more magnificent than anyone else. That he would gather the wind in his fists. He who created the wind must be larger than the wind. He who created the waters must be more expansive than the ocean. They must fit in his pocket. In the book of Job, God gives Job a masterclass in human finitude, a masterclass in who God is, and who man is in relation to him. In fact, if you're ever on YouTube and you're scrolling through, every YouTube video is titled with so-and-so demolishes this reporter, right? So-and-so, like it's always, I'll use from the conservative, Ben Shapiro totally owns a woke college student. Everybody is always being owned or demolished or destroys. It's a little over the top. But if this section of Job was a YouTube video, that's precisely how it would be titled here. Here's a little bit of what God, I'm going to read some sections of what God says to Job in response to Job questioning God. Then the Lord answered Job, this is Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from its womb? When I made clouds its garment and a thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars for doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in recesses of the deep? Have the gates of the earth been of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. What is the way to the place where light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? In 39 he says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of does? Can you number the months they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? He goes on and on and on. That's just a smidge of God making clear to Job that he doesn't know anything. In Romans 9, as Paul lays out the doctrine of God's sovereignty of salvation, and he knows that we would bristle at God foreordaining whatever comes to pass, Paul knows that we will ask that. And he says in Romans 9, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one and another for dishonorable use? In other words, the idea of us lecturing God makes about as much sense in Paul's mind as a coffee mug saying to the potter, I wanted to be an ashtray. That's the image. Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? So, Agur says, what is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. We've already talked about that a lot this morning. Agur knows that the Creator is thoroughly true. His word, Agur knows that the Creator is thoroughly true. Everything about him is true. Therefore his words would be the embodiment of truth. God is incapable of lying. He's incapable of falsehood. And as such, a God who is that mighty would also be a source of refuge. In other words, who could be mightier than God? Or as Paul says it, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's look now at the sufficiency of Scripture in verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. By the way, I have a cough drop in. By the way, my apologies. So, anyway, allergies. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. What does it mean to add to God's word? If man is finite and if God is infinite, if we're unable to know anything about God without him revealing himself to us, and if his words are the very definition of truth, then anything that we add to God's words would be sinful, because in adding to God's word, we're not making a good thing better. We're telegraphing a belief that God didn't actually say enough. That we need to come along behind God and put a little extra sauce on it. If I were God, I would have said it this way. To add to God's word is to fail to recognize that God's word is sufficient. To add to God's word is our sin, has been our sinful tendency ever since our first parents ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They swallowed that seed-bearing fruit in their bellies, and now we as their offspring have a knowledge of good and evil that is founded solely on our own bellies. I will determine what is right. The knowledge of what is good and what is evil will be determined by me. I'll be the source of truth. Having recognized that God is the source of all truth, Agur shares with us his very simple prayer. Look at verse 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is a simple prayer for the kind of wisdom that all of Proverbs has been calling us to. Praying that God would remove falsehood and lying from us is a confession that apart from God removing us, removing them from us, we are filled with dishonesty. Praying that neither poverty nor riches, praying for neither poverty nor riches, is a prayer that recognizes that God is the one who provides. If I have poverty, you provided it. If I have riches, you provided it. Everything that I have, God, comes from your fatherly hand. And Agur is praying, give me this day my daily bread. Today. When he prays, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. He's confessing that when he has plenty, he forgets about God. And when he has lack, he blasphemes God, grumbling at his providence. Either way, he's saying, lead me not into temptation. Beloved, this passage is a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes. It peppers us with questions, and the questions it asks here are answered in the person and work of Christ. He's who all of the Proverbs are pointing to. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Agur says, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. And Jesus says to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Christ, we have the knowledge of the Holy One that verse 3 speaks of. In Christ, we have one who has ascended and come down, and not in that order. He came down and then ascended. Agur asks, who has gathered the wind in his fists? And Mark chapter 4 says, Jesus has. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calms the storm, the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? They knew they were in the presence of God because Agur had said that only who in the world could control the wind? Only God. And when the disciples are in a boat with Jesus and he calms the storm, who is this that even the wind and the way and the sea obey him? Clearly, this is Jesus who commands, that Jesus who commands the wind is greater than the wind. Agur asks, who has wrapped up the waters in a garment and has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? God the Father answers, I have taken away your sin stain, your sin stained garments, and wrapped you in the garments of my own son. I have, in the waters of baptism, tattooed my son's name on you. Surely you know. Surely we do know. The ministry of the church is not only to baptize the nations, but to teach them all that God has commanded of us. Do you not know that all, Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Yes, surely we do know. Praise God for revealing himself to us. Praise God for showing us about himself what we could not know on our own. May we repent of trusting in our own strengths. May we repent of not prizing God's word for the immeasurable treasure that it is. And may we celebrate God's revelation of himself and how it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews 1 says, talking about the ways God has revealed himself, the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has descended and ascended, and he descended to live the life we haven't lived and to die the death that we deserve. And he ascended to intercede for his people, for all whom the Father has given him. And he will descend again to raise us up on the last day. May we therefore be bold to proclaim to the kingdom of darkness, surely we know Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the work of your Son, that if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. Oh, Father, would you write the eternal word of this on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.